Yeah, probably. We'll go with that. Well, we are in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm thrilled to see you come back. We're going to do a little bit of review from last week and then march on into some other verses here. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the church, for your spirit. We do ask that we may hear your word tonight, that we may understand it, that we may gain insight, that we may grow in our faith and our understanding, that we may be more productive for you at this time in history. Again, we pray for our nation. We pray for churches across our nation. We do ask that we may be a people that is pleasing to you and doing the work that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in there, but I want to read a verse here first, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, because this verse is I think, going to be part of the base of what we see tonight and what we saw last week. But Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in halfway through verse 19, says, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms." And this right here is talking about the ascension the ascension. After the resurrection, Jesus going from earth and being seated the highest place in the heavenlies. Now remember, the heavenlies is, it's plural. Remember the word heavenlies. NIV translates it heavenly realms, but it's heavenlies in the Greek. It's this realm of the spiritual dimension up here. It's got rulers and authorities, powers and dominions, different spiritual ranks. But Jesus is seated not outside of that heavenlies in what we'd say heaven, but he's seated at the top of the heavenlies. Again, putting this all in one class right here. Heaven, there is the city of God. We could talk about heaven, but we're talking about this concept right here that Paul's got in Ephesians. Heavenlies, and it's plural. He was seated at the top right here. So notice again some things as we read this. "That power is like the work of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." And those verses right there are very important for what we're looking at tonight in Ephesians chapter 4. Because we're going to be talking about the ascension of Christ. We're going to talk about Christ being absolute authority over all, including his conquering of the rulers and authorities, but also he's seated overall, it says, for his church, which is us here on earth, his body. And we're going to see tonight as we continue looking at this, we saw it last week also, of him giving gifts to the church. The giving of gifts is all tied together with the ascension, with the Holy Spirit, with the rulers and authorities. It's all part of this. In other words, that verse we just read, we're getting a little more of an insight into what all this means, and then we're going to end up in the next weeks talking about how that affects the church in the gifts and the purpose of the church right here. So our existence as the body of Christ, our existence in the church with gifts and things that God has given us is tied directly into the spiritual dimension. Again, we know that, but it's tied into Jesus' ascension and his sending of the Holy Spirit. Let's look in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I'm going to read into this again. The first six verses here is using the word one a lot. It's talking about unity. The unity of the body is going to be the focus here. And after he finishes verse 6, the word one, after having been used to speak of unity, one faith, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one God who's all in all, that word one switches to and is used in the phrase each one. So now within that one unified church, each one of us is going to have diversity or a part. And so we'll see that as we develop. Again, we're going to read it in the one. It's going to have a sevenfold reference here. Here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." Again, the idea is that he's talking about how you're going to live your life now that Christ has ascended. "Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love." That's your style. That's your lifestyle. That's what the fruit, if you would. That's going to then help keep the unity of the Spirit, which is mentioned in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the church. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, meaning our effort of the bond of peace will then manifest or help keep the unity that the Spirit that God has given us. Without our effort in the bond of peace, that unity will be broken, and we've all seen that in a variety of ways and a variety of times. Then he goes on and talks about the unity of the body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he talks about that unity and then projects it ultimately into the final fulfillment where God is going to, this is the state, this is God's natural state of existence, is unity. Again, we got disharmony here in our own lives because of the sin nature. We got disharmony among people because of conflicts and sin nature. We got disharmony in the world because of the fallen state that we're in. But God is unity, and ultimately, it's going to be all, God is going to be all in all in one state of unity. The church is a prototype of that. Now, after talking about unity, verse 7. But to each one, there's that one. We talked about one unity, but within that unity, each one of us is different. And again, this is very similar to Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the body is made up of many parts, but each part has its own part. And again, so Paul's, what is Paul saying right here, this is not like unique to Ephesians, these verses. The style is unique to Ephesians. How he's got it pieced together is unique, but his theology is exactly what he writes in other places. But to each one of us, grace has been given. And the word there is charis, or grace, charis. In Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, the word that is used in here talks about charisma, is more of the grace gift. The reason grace is used here is in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, talking about these same things, the focus is on the gift of what the gifts are. In these verses, the focus is going to be on the giver. And both are important. It's not like you shouldn't focus on the gift instead of the giver. It's like there's times to focus on the gift, there's times to focus on where it comes from. Romans and 1 Corinthians is focused on the gift. But here, Paul is focusing on Christ, the giver. And it's mentioned three times here. I think you can see it in your notes. Yeah, the third line down, the key is Christ gave. Verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11 all point out that Christ is the giver, or he gave. So the focus is on Christ. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We talked about that last week. That's the word measure. It's used in other places in the Bible. It may mean an absolute equal measurement. Everybody gets 1 foot of whatever, or 1 gallon of it. Or it can be, the focus again is on the giver, the one who gives it. He has measured how much he wants. In this recipe, we're going to use 1 cup of flour. Is that a lot of flour? Okay, 1 cup of flour. In this other recipe, we're going to use 3 cups of flour. Is that a lot of flour? Okay, that's a lot of flour. Okay. But I mean, each one is going to, but nonetheless, it's still measured. Someone's thinking, someone's got a recipe, and someone's measuring it. So it could be an absolute equal measurement, but in the concept here, each one, now we're diversified, it's probably meaning he's measured it the way he wants to. As Christ has apportioned it and measured it, this is why it says, and right here, he goes to a scripture. And this is one of those verses here, and we talked about this last week, and we're going to just review it. A verse where it just seems random. It's like makes no sense. But the more we look at it, the more precise it becomes. It's talking about this event. In fact, I think Paul, when he gets all said and done here, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 tonight. What he's going to say is, this verse is talking about the very thing I'm talking about. And that is why it says here, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, this is out of Psalm 68, and we looked at this extensively last week, and we're not going to look at it extensively, but we are going to review it a little bit and kind of refine it. In Psalm 68, go back there to Psalm 68 so I can show you a couple key verses back there. Psalm 68, Paul's quoting from this, and Psalm 68 has got three basic interpretations here, in our sense here. Number one, is this referring to God? And we went through the whole map last week, the trail, we read through the whole thing. But God ascending from Mount Sinai, or descending from Mount Sinai, traveling with Israel into the Promised Land, and then ultimately, when the ark proceeded into Jerusalem, was placed ultimately on Mount Zion and then in the temple. And he ascended, God ascended into his place in Jerusalem. That would appear to be the context of chapter 68. It's a long process from the Exodus through the wilderness, through the conquering of the land, to David finally bringing the ark into Jerusalem and Solomon placing it into the temple. God then is going to ascend. Okay, that's probably the context of that verse, if you would, historically. The Jews are going to see this as Moses. Now, this is going to be important here. Moses, they're going to see, and they taught this. They taught this. This is going to lead to, as part of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is the celebration or the remembrance, the commemoration of the Jews getting the law. Moses ascended to God on Mount Sinai and received. All these words are important now. He ascended to Mount Sinai. He received the law. He descended down the mountain and he gave the law to the people, remembered in Pentecost. He received the law and gave the law, and it was considered, the law was considered a gift from God for the people. And the Jews would take Psalm 68, I think the context is God ascending Mount Zion, but they would read Moses into that. They'd see Moses as fulfilling that. Now tonight, as Paul writes in Ephesians, he's going to take this whole concept and say it was Christ. And that's why it says, we read there, that is why it says. He knows this about God in the context. He knows the Jewish teaching on it, but he bypasses both these and says that is why it says, and then when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, led captives in his train. He's going to say it's talking about Jesus. Now, if you haven't picked it up already, I'll just refer to it. I want to do a little better job of teaching it in just a moment. But Moses ascending Mount Sinai, getting the law, coming down and giving it to the people as a gift, celebrated on Pentecost, is amazingly close to Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus, and I'm going to read a verse for you in a minute, Jesus ascended into heaven, he receives the Holy Spirit, pours out the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's the same day. It's a Jewish holiday, but it all was fulfilled and began the church the same day. And when he poured out the Holy Spirit on the people, they received gifts. And so it's a very, very close connection in all these verses being played together. But let's look at Psalm 68, just kind of review this quickly. The first verses, you know, verse 1, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered, giving you the military concept. He's going to go to battle and he's going to take the promised land eventually. It goes through all these. I want you to notice this verse in verse 6. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Very important to notice there, possibly, as we get into this, in Psalm 68, verse 6, it mentions the singing prisoners, and of course, that's not your usual prisoners. You know, they have someone in the back seat of the police car taken down to the station to book them. They're not usually singing, you know, unless they're, you know, completely out of their mind or something. But prisoners, there, that indicates these are prisoners are rejoicing. Something has happened. They're not the losers. Then you've got the rebellious, and there the rebels are in the sun-scorched land. So the prisoners are singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. So we've got the negative and we've got the positive here, which now is going to give us a little bit of freedom when you come to that verse, led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Captives gives the impression, well, they've been taken from the enemy. And that sometimes is true. And they become part of the plunder and part of the booty. But yet in Ephesians, these captives, the ones that are being taken, are going to end up in a position with gifts and actually end up, as we're going to see in Ephesians 4 here later, are actually going to be the gifts. So now, that's a key verse right there. Now we go to Psalm 68, verse 18. You can just read about the rest of this. It talks about in verse 15 and 16 about the glorious mountains in Bashan, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, up on the northeast of Jerusalem. Those are beautiful mountains, but they shouldn't be jealous because God chose Zion. You're a good mountain, but God has chose Zion. So again, it brings it focus into Zion and the temple. Verse 18, it says, when you ascended on high, and again, the you in context would be the Lord. The Jews read that as Moses, as an application. Paul's going to read it as Jesus Christ. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men. We talked about this last week. That word received is actually going to become you gave gifts to men, which gives this word in the Hebrew, and yes, it's possible. This is one of those areas here that Paul is teaching the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. He's using a verse out of Psalm from 3,000 years ago to make application in a spiritual dimension that we've never seen, talking about the heavenlies and the rulers and authorities and Christ's ascension, and tying it all together into the church, saying, he's going to say, and so he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and he's going to start talking about how the church functions. So you understand, this is a huge amount of error. You're talking about teaching from 2,000 years ago, using a 3,000-year-old reference to events that happened before that, bringing it over to explain the spiritual dimension on how your church functions. And it's kind of like, so in other words, what I'm saying is, there's going to be some confusion as this whole thing comes together. So as I wade through this, you keep thinking. But notice the word right here, he receives, okay, when I spell it on my computer, I don't have to worry about it, it just fixes it. He receives. You can think of that word as almost like the word fetch or went to get. For example, when someone goes to get something or fetches something, they're not just fetching it to have it. They're fetching it or going to get it to give it, like a dog fetches a bone or fetches a stick. They fetch it, they bring it to give it away to the master. Or if you go get, tell my kids, go get something, they go get it, they receive it, but then they give it. And because this is in the concept of a military campaign, we have examples throughout the Old Testament. You've got in Genesis 14 of Abraham plundering the kings from the east. And when he plundered them, brought the plunder back, what did he do with the plunder? He gave it away. Deborah and Barak, you can read in Judges chapter 5. It talks about what they did, their plunder, and they gave stuff away when they got you. Here's something for you, and here's something for you. 1 Samuel chapter 26, or chapter 30, verse 26, when David goes after the Amalekites, he comes back. Some men stayed with the stuff. Some men went to battle, but David established a principle that day. Those who stay with the stuff are just equal to those who went to the battle, and they all get to share in the plunder. So the military came back with all the plunder, but David says, you will share the plunder with those who stayed. So whenever there is a receiving of plunder, there's the distribution of the plunder. And so there is this confusion, and I think we talked about last week again in chapter 68, Psalm 68, verse 18. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train, you received gifts from men. In Ephesians, Paul changes that, you gave gifts to men. And that may be a little bit of that word just functioning there, as Paul realizes in a military conquest, whenever someone receives something, they're going to be giving it away anyhow. They're going to be giving it to their loyal servants. Even from the rebellious, there's the mention of the rebellious. So you see in this verse 2, you led captives in your train. That would possibly be the singing prisoners, which means this is a positive captives. And you receive gifts from men, even from the rebellious. So the rebellious, those that have been plundered, the rebellious would be, I'll write the word rebels here. The rebels are the ones that are going to be plundered and they're going to be losing something. But you've still got singing prisoners and the captives in the train who may be those that have been brought back or those that have been taken for a purpose. They're going to end up being the ones that are part of the recipient or the recipients of the plunder. Even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord, might dwell there. And then the psalm finishes up. Now, in your notes, if you look on the top, there's only one page. It says the first point right there, number one. I've already referred to that. But go to Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, and just so I keep this in order, I've already kind of referred to that. But in the Jewish teaching, the Targum, that would be one of their translations and how it was put together and how they explained it. They associate what we just read, Psalm 68, with Moses going up Mount Sinai, him receiving the law. And one of the problems that's going to come with this explanation later on is, remember this, here's Mount Sinai. Moses is going to go up to receive the law, and then he's going to descend to give the law, which is going to be opposite of what Ephesians is talking about, and that's why Paul possibly is saying when he says, that is why it says, and then he talks about Christ, meaning it's not, he's saying, in other words, he's saying, it is not Moses we're talking about, it's Jesus, because Jesus is going to descend to the earth, and then he's going to ascend, and when he ascends, he's going to give gifts to men. So clearly, Moses is going the wrong way. In other words, that's what Paul's saying there. But anyway, as you see right here, that when Moses received, as the Jews taught, that was the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, just notice this right here, Acts chapter 2, verse 33. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. This is Peter kind of preaching here. He says, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That was David in the psalm that was just quoted. That he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witness of the fact. Now, as I read that right there, it's going to come up later here about Jesus. And again, I don't want to, I really like talking about this subject, but I don't think that's what's being referred to here. Jesus on the cross died and went into the underworld, went to paradise, which is in Hades. He, of course, on the first day of the week, was resurrected from the dead, came back to life, Easter Sunday. Understand, that is one descent and ascension. That is probably not what we're talking about tonight when we get back to Ephesians 4. We're probably talking about this descent, the incarnation, as when he became a man, and then upon his ascension back to the heavenlies, he gave gifts to men. This is a great story. I believe that he descended. I love the verse in 1 Peter where it talks about he went into the prison and proclaimed to the prisoners. And this is important. We may touch on that. The early church fathers read Paul's connection in Ephesians 4. They read the ascension into this part, the early church fathers. And again, we maybe should talk about that a little bit. But I really think in context what Paul is talking about is this right in here. And again, you could tie the whole thing together. You could do this if you wanted to. This, you know, from the incarnation all the way to Hades, and then from Hades all the way up. Maybe you want to put it all together in one big package there. But the Bible does break these apart in different, as they tie. It's all the same thing. They're all true. It's just a matter of when someone says the descent or the ascension or the resurrection. Even today, people talk about when Jesus was resurrected, He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Well, technically, when Jesus was resurrected, he still spent 40 days on the earth, and then he had the ascension, if you want the correct theological terms. In other words, this is the resurrection, this is the ascension. Make sure you know what you're talking about. You see, I mean, so even, there's nothing wrong with saying he was resurrected at the right hand of God. It's just, you're just, you know, making some people, you know, nervous in your talking. But I think the Bible communicates that also. Okay, so we are in verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, talking about Moses who brought the law to the people and gave them the gift of the law after ascending and descending with it, and it was the gift they received from Moses. Verse 32, and this is now Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and what just happened. They didn't receive the law, they just received the Spirit. Why? Why did it happen? Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. We are all witnesses of that descend and that ascension. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Now you see how this all ties together with Moses and Mount Sinai. Moses ascended Mount Sinai, and God gave him the law. He then descended and brought the law down to the people and gave it to them as a gift so they could live their lives according to the law. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, ascended, and when he got there, he received from the Father, not the law, but the promised Holy Spirit. And he didn't descend back down from on high. Instead, he simply poured out what you now see and hear, and thus we have the second Pentecost. The first Pentecost was on Mount Sinai. Moses went up, got the law, brought it down from God, and gave it to the people. The second Pentecost, Jesus came from the Father, then ascended to heaven, received the Holy Spirit, and poured it out. And now we have the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. And of course, this is going to play in real big into our coming verses because we're going to start talking about the gifts that come from the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul's heading with this whole thing. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Okay, I just made up the term first and second Pentecost. Okay, the Pentecost, penta, means it's five, the number five, penta. It means the first, the books of the law. It refers to the Pentecost, the Jewish holiday of Pentecost is what they tie together. They celebrated the receiving of the law. Just like the feast of tabernacles would remember their wandering in the wilderness, prophecy, remembering or looking forward to the day that God dwells with them. Passover, you know, remembers Passover. So Pentecost was just one of the annual holidays that commemorated Moses giving the law. And it was on that day that 50. I said five for the five books of law, but actually penta means 50. So 50 days after the Passover and all these things, that's when they had penta is 50 days afterwards. That's why Jesus, the Passover lamb and the crucifixion, he came back on the day of Easter and was on the earth for 40 days and then ascended into heaven, and then we know it would be 10 days later. On the 50th day, he received the Holy Spirit. So he was gone. They had a 10-day break in there, a 10-day period. So Pentecost is commemorating the giving of the law. And so the reason I said first and second Pentecost, the first Pentecost in the Jewish mind would be the giving of the law. The second Pentecost would be the giving of the Spirit. In the church, we just have, when they say the day of Pentecost, you don't think Jewish. You just think this. There's not a second Pentecost. Okay. That's point one there. Point two, received and giving. We already mentioned that about fetching. Number three, the captives. We mentioned this already, but let's talk about this a little bit more. The captives are divided into two groups in Psalm 68. We, you know, don't want to make too much out of it, but we do see the singing prisoners and the sun-scorched rebels. I think the rebels, and this is important, because when Jesus ascended to the highest place in the heavenlies, he went through the heavenlies. And remember, the heavenlies have been seen in Ephesians as the seat of the rulers and the powers and the authorities. So he had to travel through the spiritual dimension. It talks about Satan in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. Some would say that as Jesus ascended, it says a glory cloud appeared, or he disappeared into the glory, or the cloud, which some would say that's the glory cloud or Shekinah glory, which would then be his escort through this dangerous territory. Some would even say, it talks about in Colossians, it talks about having stripped them of their authority and all that they had, that all took place on his ascension. Either on the cross, through the cross, he disarmed them. And as this whole works out, it happened on the cross, it happened in Hades, it happened on the ascension. But nonetheless, the rulers and authorities have been stripped of their power. They've lost. They are, in a sense, the captives. They, in a sense, are the rebels. They are now left, spiritually, in a sun-scorched land. You remember Jesus talking about when a demon is cast out. And again, we're not going to go off into demons and all this. But he does say that when a demon is cast out, they go through a dry place, and they want to come back to where they were, so they have a body, they have some place of refreshment. And they'll find seven demons worse and come back to the house that they've been driven from. But he does mention that they go through a dry place. It's a very uncomfortable place. Interesting here, it talks about a sun-scorched place, something else where they've been stripped of all provisions. And in a sense right here, when Jesus ascended on high, he does, or when he died on the cross, or during in Hades, they have been stripped of their power. They've lost. They are the rebels that have lost some kind of authority. They have been plundered. Now, when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, he now is going to receive the Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, and he's going to pour it out. Isn't that amazing that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is able to tie that all together? He says he realized on the day of Pentecost that Jesus had ascended, Remember, during the crucifixion and even on the day of the resurrection, Peter's head is spinning. I don't even understand what happened. Now, 50 days later, he's explaining this to the Jewish crowd. He says, when he ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of God, he was given the Spirit who he has now poured out today. That's what we see. I mean, that is pretty good news coverage, if you understand what I'm saying. Instead of just standing in front of a camera babbling about, we see this, I'm just telling you what's happening. Peter isn't just giving him a play-by-play of what they're looking at. He's explaining to them why they see what they see, and he's in this whole system. Brilliant. I mean, the Spirit is with him, obviously, but Peter's mind, his understanding, has somehow come into focus here. Maybe, you know, Jesus explained some things on those 40 days. They've had 10 days to sit in the upper room and think about it, talk about it, whatever. I'm just impressed. It's easy now, 2,000 years later, go through all of Paul's doctrine. Well, I don't even want to say it's easy. I mean, I'm struggling with it tonight. But before the whole New Testament was written, Peter comes out and explains to the Jews this whole concept. But nonetheless, we're talking about the rebels and the rebellious going through a sun-scorched place in Psalm 68, and that this could refer to that. But also, in this, we mentioned this last week. I do want to go to Numbers chapter 8. Again, this is a review from last week yet. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 8. There is this connection here of the prisoners that are singing or leading captives in his train. There is a positive tone to that. And we can see that in Numbers, talking about the Levites here. Let's read a couple of verses real quick right here. Numbers chapter 8. God is going to take from the Israelites, the Levites. Chapter 8, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. They're going to have to go through a process. They're going to be changed. Verse 14 of chapter 8 of Numbers. In this way, you're to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. See, he says, take the Levites, and the Levites are going to be these captives. He says, take the Levites from everybody else. They are mine. So, quote, captives. They're God's captives. But soon as God has taken them captive, go to chapter 18 of Numbers. This now begins to sound familiar in our story or what we're talking about tonight. Chapter 18, verse 5. Verse 6. Well, let me read verse 5. He's talking to the priest. He says, you are to be responsible for the care of the sanctuary and the altar, so that wrath may not fall on Israelites again. Verse 6. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites. Notice this. As a gift for you. Here's the priest. In the tabernacle, the priest were to function. They've got a job to do. But he says, you need help. And I have selected from the Israelites, Levites. They are mine. But I now give them to you, priests, key word, priest, as a gift. Now it's like, okay, we know where Ephesians 4 is headed, apostle, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Are you ready for this? This would change some church theology. This would change the way some people function in a church. He just tells the priest, I want you doing this. You are now to function in my tabernacle, but you need help. So I have already taken from the Israelites the Levites. They are mine. They are my captives. But I now turn and give the Levites as gifts to the priests to help them in the temple or the tabernacle. In Ephesians, where we are heading is that great list of who everyone in the church wants to be. An apostle, not everybody, but you know, these are the high positions. These are the six figure positions right here. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Those are the captives. They're going to be described as gifts to the church. But the question, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, but who they were given to the priest, the Levites were given, who are the priests in the New Testament? What is that, like the Pope or the Bishop or who could these people be? If you read the New Testament, who are they? In fact, Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to help build up, to teach the people, to empower the people, so that the people, the priests, can build up the church. In other words, the Levites were captive by the Lord, taken by their mind, then cleansed and given to the priest to help the priest build the tabernacle. Today, the priests in the New Testament are the believers. And there are apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers taken, gifted, and given back like Levites. And if you were a Levite, you understand? You couldn't go into the temple. You just worked in the precinct, the areas around. You didn't go into the holy place. You never went into the most holy place. You just helped who? The priest. You just helped them function so they could do their job. In other words, this takes the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, and takes it down a couple notches. And they become servants, just like Ephesians 4 has always said, they become servants for the priests who are to build up the body of Christ, or to build the body of Christ. Just kind of interesting, I think, because notice right here again, I'm reading in Ephesians or Numbers chapter 18. I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do the work at the tent of meeting. So in other words, that changes a little bit. Go to Isaiah 66, just one more reference here. Isaiah 66, and as we look here, this is talking about a day in the future, but again we see people being taken by God only to be given back as gifts or functioning. It's Isaiah 66, this is a day in the future when Jesus returns and either the kingdom is set up, the millennium is beginning, however you want to interpret that. But he's going to gather people from all nations. He's going to send out teachers and instructors, and they're going to then gather people from all the nations. Beginning in chapter 66, let's begin in verse, 19 is a long verse. Let's go to verse 20. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. The people are an offering to the Lord. They'll bring them on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They'll bring them as the Israelites bring grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. They're going to be bringing people from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. They're going to be giving them to the Lord. Again, kind of like his plunder. They're now his. They're given to the Lord. They're his. He's taken them. Verse 21, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. So even there, they're going to be given to him. He's going to take them, but then he's going to select them and put them right back in. So we see in Numbers, God taking people and then putting them back into the temple for service. We see in Ephesians 4, God receiving people, taking them and putting them back in the church as gifts to the people. Then in this day coming, the millennium, he's going to gather people. They're going to be brought to him as an offering. He's going to receive them. Then he's going to take them and place them back in the temple as priests and Levites for service to the Lord. So you see it, Old Testament, church age, and in eschatology, you see that same pattern of captives being taken and placed back into the church. And again, as you know, as we're heading in these verses, all this makes sense in the verses that are coming. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 4. Read verse 7. Again, Ephesians chapter 4. If we're talking about the unity in the church, one faith, one God, one Lord, one hope. But to each one of us individually, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And this grace, as we know, is going to refer to the gifts, because we see that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, as Christ measured it or apportioned it. This is why it says, meaning this is not, Psalm 68 isn't talking about Moses. This is why it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, meaning went from the earth into heaven, and we see at the right hand of God, he led captives in his train. Captives, okay, he's taken them with him. He's received something and gave gifts to men. Now, he has changed that word, gave gifts to men, from received gifts from men in Psalm 68. But after looking at what we've seen, he led captives in his train. Paul is using that verse as a reference, but then explaining as he changed that word, he led captives in his train, and these captives are probably in the positive sense. They're people that were being delivered from bondage. and then gave gifts to men. He received them to himself, took them with him, and then poured out the Holy Spirit on people and gave gifts to men. And the word gifts is the word doma, which is not the same word as charisma that we see other in other places. It's the word doma, it means just a general gift. Verse 9 now, here we go. Paul now, why this is in parentheses in the NIV, and maybe correctly, because it may be an afterthought, a parentheses. He's going to spin off on a sentence. But the reason this is probably here is to clarify that he is talking, quoting this verse, that is talking about Jesus and not Moses, because he says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Now, there's several things happening here. The reason he asked, what does he ascended mean, is not, it's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. He's trying to draw attention to the ascension. Well, if he ascended, that means he had to do what? Descend from somewhere. One, this now nullifies the Moses interpretation, because if he ascended, that means what? That he's already descended. So Moses had to ascend and then descend. So I mean, it's not going to work for Moses. But there is a tough line right here. Descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, that is where some people get this right here. Again, don't let me mess you up on this, because I've taught this both ways. This is heaven, or the heavenlies. This is earth. This would be Hades. The compartment of paradise is in here, and the place of torment is on this side. Paradise has been emptied and taken into heaven today. The place of torment will be emptied. Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So that's also going to be, so this fact that these move around is very biblical. But this would be considered the lower earthly regions. But in Paul's thinking in Ephesians, there's really only, we've only seen two levels, heaven and earth. And then, of course, this is plural up in here. The NIV says lower earthly regions. There's a footnote that says it could refer to the depths of the earth. And that could well be that when he descended into paradise, today I'll be with you in paradise, he says the thief on the cross, that could be what he's referring to. But the problem with that is what we've said earlier. We'll come back to this in a minute. Let's read verse 10. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So the very one who descended, again, is this a descent down to earth in incarnation and then ascends to the right hand of God? Or is this a descent from heaven to the earth, which ends up being in Hades, and then an ascension that includes coming out of the grave, a resurrection, and to the right hand of God? Really, either way, the early church fathers taught it this right here, the descent down into the pits of hell. But the problem with that now, I guess, again, I love the topic, is now it moves you completely to a different subject. And that's part of why it's in parentheses. You're now talking about Jesus descending. And why is that important? Why is that important that he descended here into Hades? And again, I could spin off now and spend the rest of the night and next week talking about what took place here. And there's verses for that. But why talk about that? When what we're actually talking about is Christ descending from heaven and returning. Let's go back and look at this again. I got a few points on this very quickly. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? If you look on point one, there's 3.1s on there, but it says what part of Christ's descent is referred to here is unclear in the text. Again, somebody would say, well, absolutely not. It's not unclear. The one would be a descent into Hades. This may refer to here, but it could be distracting. This descent would be a descent from the earth to the underworld, followed by an ascension to the earth, and then another ascension into heaven. The early church writers believe this. And go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll just look at this quickly. And I know you've probably all heard me teach this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, although this is, especially when people hear this for the first time, this is a real fun verse to teach. Is that correct? Real fun? 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll just refer to this quickly here. And this is clearly talking about Jesus being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But it adds to this another place over here called Tartarus, which is in this thing called the abyss. Again, we're into the spiritual dimension, and you've got some meanings of the words, and what do they all mean? and you got to try and make it all fit together. I believe there is the abyss. The demons beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The abyss in Revelation is going to be open and emptied, and demons are going to come back out, and fallen angels are going to come back out of the abyss and inhabit the earth again. Very dangerous time. We don't want to be there. Talk about darkness in the world. That is going to be an unbearable. We have darkness in the world today without them being loose. If you can imagine how dark it will be when they are loose, it's beyond understanding. That's why one of the reasons men are screaming to die. But nonetheless, in the abyss is another place called Tartarus. And that's what Peter's going to refer to here. It's from, the word comes from Greek mythology, or it's used in Greek mythology. It doesn't mean it's not true. It means that Paul's referring to it, Peter's referring to it here with that idea. And it refers to a very, very deep, it's almost like the deepest of the bottomless pits, whatever that would refer to. But it's a place where the worst are going to be kept. When Jesus talks about going to into the earth, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, the Hebrew word here is Sheol. We've talked about this. Greek word is Hades. And as you progress through Scripture, you get more light on this area. In Sheol, it was just in the Old Testament, it was just a shadowy place of the dead. When you died, you went to the underworld, and it was a world of shadows. You didn't really want to be there because it was death, but you were waiting for redemption, waiting to be delivered from Sheol. By the time Jesus gets here, they're talking about paradise. Jesus talked about Abraham's bosom, a reference to paradise. It had come up with the idea, it had grown into the concept of a place where it was paradise. It was a perfect place. There was light, there was rivers, there was happiness. But as Jesus told the story, you could see into the compartment over here where it was a place of torment. And the man begged, he was in torment, he just wanted water touched to his tongue, and there was some form of communication. This right here, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's only one way of explaining it, there's probably 1,000 ways of explaining it. But if this is paradise, part of the underworld, Sheol, the place of the righteous dead, Jesus would have gone here, as would the thief that became a believer on the cross would have gone here, waiting for resurrection. Jesus then, upon his resurrection, or upon his ascension, led captivity captive. But as you read this, in Matthew, when he dies on the cross, it says many righteous people came out of their graves and even after his resurrection went into the holy city, meaning they went into Jerusalem. So I don't know what that would mean, except that after his resurrection they were clean, they could enter the city. But nonetheless, when he dies, things started happening out of this compartment. Dead people started coming back to life. Now, it wouldn't be the resurrection, like we'd say the rapture is a resurrection, where their bodies have been changed, they probably would have died again and then went into heaven. But from that point on, the Bible doesn't talk about people dying and going to the underworld. They are with the Lord in heaven. Jesus led this compartment, paradise, into heaven, and it is now in heaven today. That leaves this place called, now it's still called Hades, but the place of torment. Anybody that's died as an unbeliever and is waiting for judgment has gone down here and is waiting. There's another place out here, we don't know where it's at, the lake of fire, Gehenna. This is not Gehenna because clearly in Revelation it says Hades is thrown into Gehenna or thrown into the lake of fire. So this place is different from this place. Now, this has nothing to do with fallen angels or demons. Over here in the abyss, which is going to be opened up, doesn't say Hades is opened up. Although when you get into English Bibles and English books and people talking, they use Sheol, Hades, Hell, Gehenna, Tartarus, the abyss, all as synonyms. And they are not synonyms. They are not. Sheol and Hades are synonyms, but even within there is a place called paradise. Okay, now we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. Oh, no, don't. I didn't know if you guys would be interested in this or not. Because, oh, that's fine. I love teaching this, obviously. Obviously I am too. That's why I keep drawing boxes. But again, these are Galen's visual representations of a spiritual dimension that he's never seen, and the Bible is not real clear on. So yeah, this compartment is called Hades, the world of the it's in the Old Testament it's called Sheol, and the dead would just go there. But as it develops, as theology develops and things are revealed in Scripture, there's a place here called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. I got it on the left side. It may be on the right side. Depends on what. I don't even know. You know, I'm just saying that. But that is called paradise. So paradise is in this place called Hades. That's what I'm saying. When Jesus was resurrected, paradise is removed, and you can see paradise now in Revelation. Paradise is now here. And the people that were in paradise have been transferred. There's also this place in Hades or Sheol, a place of torment. People are waiting to be judged. People say, well, do you think when someone dies, you think they went to hell? No, they didn't. Nobody has gone to hell yet. In fact, hell is still empty. Hell is, in the sense, the lake of fire. That is the eternal destination. No one has gone to hell. The first one to go to hell is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, because they're going to be thrown in there before judgment. At the end of the tribulation, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are thrown into Gehenna, and they're going to be there 1,000 years, if you believe in the millennium, 1,000 years before Satan is released from his prison, the abyss, back to the earth, and then he's judged, and Satan is thrown in to the lake of fire. And then everything disappears, and we have the great white throne judgment, and Hades gives up its dead to face the judgment, and all these people are found not to have their names in the book of life. They are all thrown in the lake of fire. Now things are happening real quick. And then after that, Hades itself is thrown into the lake of fire and is completely emptied out. So that is where today... Okay, here we go. We got three crosses. Sheol, Hades, paradise. This place here now, this is called Hades because paradise is in there. But by the time you get to Revelation, this is all gone, so this place is just called Hades. This place of torment. Okay, so the visual. Jesus says to the man on the cross who was a believer with him, today you'll be with me in paradise. There they go. This guy continued to mock Jesus. He would, we assume, although the Bible doesn't say, went to the other side of Hades, if you would. Upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, this thief, along with everybody else in paradise, ascended into heaven. And the other thief, who's now kicking himself, going, oh, I wish I would have paid attention to what was going on, is now here in Hades, waiting for the final judgment, which is at least 1,007 years away, if you use my eschatology. Right. Sheol is the Hebrew word. Hades is the Greek word for the underworld, the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, the place of shadows. Right. It's just that in Hades at one time there was paradise. Once paradise is gone, Hades now is a very negative place. Anybody in Hades today is waiting for eternal damnation. The abyss is another compartment that is appears to be a place of spirits like demons that have been removed from the earth, or angels that have been locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. And you can see that in...
They're hanging out there now.
Right. And they're locked up in chains. Some will be released. Some will not be released in Revelation. So, now we're going to read this verse just to make sense of this a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 18. And I didn't even... I'm glad you're interested in this. I didn't know if... Because we've talked about that before, I think, but this is just a side point. When it talks about he who descended also ascended, I don't even know if that's dealing with this part of it. This is all true, but I don't know if that's in Ephesians chapter 4, if that's the concept. But we'll finish this right here. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, okay, so that's on the cross, but made alive by the Spirit. So he died on the cross. He went into, today you'll be with me in paradise, right here, but was made alive by the Spirit. So in Ephesians 4, it says Christ ascended. But other places in the Bible indicates the Spirit raised him, or God brought him, ascended him. So I mean, it's all the same idea. But here it says the Spirit was made alive by the Spirit. So now Jesus died in the body, was made alive by the Spirit. Now here's some interesting verses that you've got to do something with. And you can really mess up your theology here if you want to. But was made alive by the Spirit through whom also he went and preached. So Jesus now, upon his resurrection, or upon receiving the Spirit that brought him back to life, the Spirit brings him back to life, he goes somewhere, he preaches to spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Now there is one confusing line of thinking right there. Jesus is dead in the grave. He's in the underworld. Died in the body. Died in the body means he's separated from his body. Doesn't mean he's like spiritually dead. It's just he's separated from his body. He's dead. He died for the sins of the world. But was made alive by the Spirit. But it was that same Spirit who empowered him to go preach. Yes. But this is after his ministry. To preach to spirits in prison. Yes. Now, who are the spirits? Where's the prison? And then it gets real confusing. Preach to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. So these are disobedient spirits. Meaning these people have already, if they are people, have already rejected God, lived a wicked life, and died in disobedience. So now Jesus goes to preach to them who disobeyed long ago. When? In Noah's day. This goes way back to Noah's. This goes back to Genesis chapter 6. Holy smokes! Now you can what theology do you want? I can give you anything. You want the theology of the second chance? You know, you die, but maybe you could, you know. Well, of course, with that, if you die, if anyone preached to someone that's suffering in Hades right now, how many people in Hades would want to get saved right now? Yeah. Me. Everyone would want to get saved. Because, like, or do you want to burn forever? Well, I'll accept Jesus now. Okay, spirits. One thing about the spirits. It doesn't say spirits of people. Usually it says spirits of righteous men. It usually identifies, clarifies. It just says spirits, and it says prison. So now you've got spirits in prison. When you go through and you read the verses about the abyss, and we've already mentioned it already, we talk about being locked up. It talks about in the Revelation the lid or being released, the prisoners or the spirits being released on the earth. It talks about angels being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. This is always referred to as a prison-type holding, the abyss. So now all of a sudden, we're completely outside of the area of Hades and people. We haven't even talked about people here. We're talking about spirits in prison, which explains disobeyed in Noah's day. Because these would be those, you get the Nephilim, the giants that were on the earth, the sons of God who married the daughters of women, the whole different dimension. Plus, even in Jesus' ministry, the demon says, please don't send us to the abyss. Meaning there was periods of time where people could be sent, or not people, sorry, demons could be sent or removed from operation on the earth in time. Now this is an important little thought. Because as they've rebelled and they've been removed, but there's a day coming in the tribulation where this is going to be opened up and they're going to be brought back to the earth. For men who have been disobedient and have rejected God, rejected His ways, He said, listen, I've been protecting you from some of the most rebellious demonic forces. Why don't I introduce them to you? And they're allowed to live with them active on the earth, which is unbelievable in the book of Revelation. Now, what about preached? Maybe he's giving them, he's preached. Obviously, when someone preaches, what do they preach? They preach the gospel. But that is nowhere in this verse, nor is it in the Greek. When he preached, it's not the word that we get the preaching the gospel from, or from the evangelist. That's not there. It is the word proclaim. In fact, this is the word that you will see, of the movie Gladiator, when Maximus stood up and he says, Victa Roma, Roma Victa, meaning it's the proclamation, victory for Rome. Rome has won the victory. It's the preach means proclamation. Now you can preach, you can proclaim the gospel, you can proclaim the good news, or you can proclaim, well, that's what it means. Let me read it again with that word. Through whom he also went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now what did he proclaim? He's been at war with them. He stripped them of their authority. And when he proclaims the spirits in prison, that's exactly what he's doing. He's not saying, I'd like to give you one more chance. Would you like to accept the gospel? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's proclaiming the gospel to a person on this side of eternity who has a choice. Do you want to be defeated or do you want to enter into the victory? These people, or these demons, these fallen angels, have already been declared as enemies. They've already engaged in the battle. And Jesus was raised by the Spirit through whom he went and proclaimed victory over the demonic forces, the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago in Noah's day, and then he was resurrected. That is what that is talking about. Okay, that's, and we go through the other verse, we could look at that right there. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4, wrap this up. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now let's go back to verse 7 and just read through it, and we'll kind of pick this up next week. But to each one of us in the unified church, everything's one. Each one of us individually, though, we have diversity. There's strength in diversity, functioning in unity. But to each one of us, grace has been given, a gift has been given, as Christ measured it. This is why it says, again, this is why it says, this is not talking about Moses. This is why this verse in Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high, again, in the right hand of God, now we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, he led captives in his train. That could be paradise coming with him. It could also refer to the defeat. Remember in Psalm 68, there's the singing prisoners and there's the rebels in the sun-scorched land. These are the singing captives. These are those in the sun-scorched land, the rebels. These are the captives led in captivity. These are the rebels that are left defeated with nothing, sun-scorched, nothing left, meaning he stripped them, which comes into the idea of when he pours out his Spirit, it manifests in gifts. Now, that's a stretch right there, but you understand there's gifts that are going to take place given the people because, one, they're redeemed and the Spirit dwells with them, but there's also the removal of any obstacle, the spirits that have been stripped. You are free to operate your gift. You have the spiritual dominion, and the Spirit of God will move through you unhindered. Hindered by the demonic forces who have been defeated by Jesus Christ. The victory, the triumphal procession, the dividing of the plunder, all of that, it comes out of Psalm 68, and led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then, what does it mean? What does he ascended mean? It's that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. Now, understand, one of the reasons I don't think that's talking about him as descent here, because it opens up this entire ball game. What does this have to do with anything? Well, maybe of the stripping of the authority, whatever. But the point there is it's not talking about Moses who ascended the mountain and then descended to the people. This is clearly talking about Jesus who descended from heaven and now has ascended to heaven. If you want to have him descend into hell or Hades, you can and have him come out. He who is the one who descended, the incarnation, or the one who went to Hades, paradise, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. Notice the word heavens is plural. Than all of the heavens. Now, Paul talks about the third heaven. Sometimes they talk about the seven heavens. I mean, there's maybe something in all that, but we've got rulers and authorities, powers and principalities, all of ranks and order. These are all levels of heaven, of rank and order in the spiritual realm. Jesus ascended above all of the heavens. We've already seen that word, heavenlies, and is seated at the right hand of God over all of this. Higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, right away, you get abstract, you know, quantum physics or something there. To fill the whole universe. Whoa, you big old blob just floats everywhere. The word fill right there is probably not talking about some kind of a physical manifestation, all the molecules and particles. It's the ideal again. It's Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me to fill the whole universe, meaning this right here, his authority fills the entire universe. His authority extends everywhere. There's not some little rebellious demon or angel over here, still some kind of operation going on. No, Jesus' authority has filled the universe. I'm sorry, you're in my jurisdiction. He is now the president elite, the king ultimatum. He is the absolute. He has filled, you can't find any place in the universe that is not under Jesus' jurisdiction. Now, we got a verse I got typed out here for you, Jeremiah 23. It says, do not I fill heaven and earth? God says in the Old Testament. That's Yahweh speaking from the position of Yahweh. And that doesn't mean, am I not so big I fill all the area? And of course, God's presence is everywhere. But think of it more in the sense of God's authority is everywhere. Well, now, Jesus, Paul now takes that verse out of Jeremiah and ties it right into here, in order to fill or in order to rule the whole universe. So this ascension up here places Jesus as the absolute ruler, and that was just a parenthesis right off there. The important thing that we're headed for and the important thing tonight I want you to remember is this right here, and we are done, is God in the Old Testament and in the millennium, and we see here in the church age, has taken people captive, like the Levites, as his own possession. These are mine. But then that's part of his plunder, if you would. He then turns around and shares the plunder, and they're now called gifts and are given back to the priest. The priest in the Old Testament managed the tabernacle. The priests in the New Testament are the believers. Every believer. The gifts that he's about to mention, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, were taken in the captives and then given as gifts, given back to men to help the believers build the church. The gifts are not building the church. The believers are building the church who are now empowered or help, assisted by these that are going to be listed here. And now we're going to get off on here, chapter 11, or verse 11 next week. And we'll probably finish a little bit with the ascending and descending. It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. I mean, you're reading that. That's right out of Numbers. I mean, you're reading Numbers again, except now it's in the New Testament. I'll pray, and then we will answer any questions if you have any. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the chance to study your word. We do ask that we may have a greater understanding of who we are and where we are at in history, how the church functions and what you're doing in our lives. We ask for this revelation in our own lives. Again, we thank you for the truth of the word. We thank you for the spirit. We thank you for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It could be. It could be, Marilyn. It could be. But in Paul's theology, because cosmology in his is heaven and earth, and the lower earth is the lower earth. Right. Yeah, it's where we're at. Right. That's probably what it's saying, but you're not a heretic if you extend, say, well, he actually goes down here. And
is that, but it's
yep. Right. And that's why you may have summed it up better than I summed it up with that statement, you understand? Because what we're, like I said before, we're talking about 2,000 year ago teaching from Ephesians, yeah, sure, using a 3,000 year old verse, talking about a spiritual concept that we can't wrap our minds around. Yeah. And so what's he mean right there?
But
especially, and I would lean more towards what I was saying tonight, because we're heading towards giving gifts back to the people, not the captives. But see, the gifts, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, who were they? They were captives to sin. And so I mean they're brought, but the emphasis here, so what you're saying is true, it's just that this emphasis is on giving them back. So I think all that's what I'm saying. There's so many things that we are saying. Point one, point two, which one of these? Sometimes it's all of it as we're looking at it, especially with the stripping of the authority. I mean, there's so many things happening in that ascension too. Yes, sir.
Me?
You. Your turn. Really, yeah. No, I'm sorry. I'm looking at you.
I need better glasses. Just one point I'm confused on, because I thought Jesus received the Holy Spirit when John the Baptist.
Right. That would be in that phase of his ministry. He did receive it, but he received it in a sense for the pouring out of the whole church. How can we explain? Someone help me with that. How can we say that? Because Jesus does have the Spirit. When he comes down here on the earth, Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. And so Jesus has the Holy Spirit. His ministry began. Did he lose the Spirit? I'm just trying to think of some way to explain it. He said on the cross, in your hands I commit my Spirit, you know. You forsake me. Yeah, the Spirit forsook him. I don't want to get too far on all that because now you could really get some strange doctrines on that. But for some reason, when he ascended on high, God gave him the Spirit, which was poured out.
I read it almost as if...
It's a good question.
Certainly the Holy Spirit was given at the time of his baptism, but also given. I mean, in the parentheses, I just put also.
Right.
Also
for right.
this purpose. Given also for that purpose. You know what I mean?
Because here, Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Interesting, because we use the word measure tonight. And this was for his body to function and minister in the earth. But when he ascended on high, let me read that out of Acts one more time. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then when he pours out, he pours it out on the church, which is his body. I don't know. It appears there's some place he receives it again a second time. I don't know. Anybody got anything else? Right. Because I'm just thinking now, in the book of John, I think it is, when the disciples, before his ascension, the disciples come to him and this is some tough stuff. And he breathes on, I think it's in John, and he breathes on them and says, yeah, there it is, John chapter 20, verse 22. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit in John. And then that's before the ascension. So, I mean, I guess what I'm saying is the reason that's important is because after he came out of the grave and now he's on the earth for 40 days, he's still breathing and giving people the Holy Spirit. So, because if I'm going to say he had the Holy Spirit, lost the Holy Spirit at his crucifixion, and got it back up here, that means there's a 50-day period there that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's good, except you got this verse right here where he's breathing on people and they're receiving it, so that's not true. So, it may just be two different, I'll say it this way. He received the Holy Spirit for his ministry at his baptism with John. He received the Spirit for the church at his ascension. So he never really lost the Spirit. I don't know. That's a good question.
Spirit is in the Greek, pneuma.
Right, yep.
Breath, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I was just thinking, as a nurse, one is living when you are inhaling and exhaling. You cannot live by just inhaling, nor could you live by exhaling. So that this Spirit moves in and through me all the time if I am alive in Christ.
Right. Right, yeah, exactly.
So that maybe this giving and receiving is just this moving of the Spirit in and through him. I mean, it's just this exchange all the time.
Okay, right.
You know what I mean?
So it's not just, like Paul says several times, be filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time event. I was filled with the Spirit back in 19...
Isn't that translated, being filled?
Right, yeah.
So,
the inhaling and exhaling,
right.
Yeah. Right.
Isn't it like because if I were, if I were going to undertake something great, let's say I was going to run uphill, I would take a big breath.
Right.
I mean, if I want to stay with that analogy,
I'd get oxygen.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like when he came up here, he just
received a great amount for this occasion or something.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. But the Spirit is as air.
Right. Yep. No, I... Right, that's true. Exactly, exactly. Yeah, yeah. So that would be See, I have the Holy Spirit, but yet I still pray and say, you know, anoint me or lead me or let your Holy Spirit manage. I want to breathe in, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I don't either. I mean, that's. Well, hey, Tony's got some snacks. Oh, we're gonna have you ask. You had a question tonight. You guys can start moving around if you want to.
You know, the people live long life before the flood.
Yep.